Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Over the last couple of days, I've been looking at a passage of Scripture that I've been preaching through in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, out on 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest. And that passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is where our study has been. And primarily in the opening 11 verses of that passage. And today I wanted to continue with a discussion on portions of that text there as well. I drew a few points from that passage this past Lord's Day when I preached, and I've been discussing some of those, but I've been adding some additional points that come out of that passage as well, points that I probably will not be able to get to in the actual preaching portion of the service as well. So a couple of those points deal with the opening part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 1, it speaks about, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So he's writing specifically about the timing of the Lord's return, the times and the seasons. And he says, I have no need to write unto you because I have no new revelation to share with you about those particular times, that it's not given unto us to know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come back. And so having said that, then, he says, based upon what they do know, he then tells them about how they should implement that knowledge in daily living. So I've been looking at the concept over the week about living in the light. And the apostle makes a number of statements here. First, by way of contrast, he talks about what the darkness is like, and then he talks about what it is to be in the light. And so he contrasts these two things. The believers are said to be in darkness, the unbelievers are in darkness, and the believers are in light. So he is saying then that the believers should not be acting like the unbelievers. They shouldn't be participating in deeds associated with darkness. Now, there's two broad categories that he introduces as to what those deeds are. The deeds are spoken of, first of all, as sleeping, and then second of all, as drunkenness. And sleeping, in our discussion, we went through a day or so ago and looked at the concept that is there behind sleeping, and it basically is the idea of being uninvolved, you know, just not caring about what is taking place, about being inactive. You know, there's certain things associated with sleep. You know, when you're asleep, you don't know what's going on around you. You're not active at all. You're very passive and so forth. So the word that came out of the idea of sleep in the passage is the word indifference. So he's telling them not to be indifferent. Don't be indifferent about the things of God. Don't be indifferent about the place that you find yourself here in the world, behind enemy lines, in a very difficult and dangerous environment. Don't be indifferent about that. And then the second thing there was drunkenness, which speaks almost of the opposite of that word, indifference. It speaks of indulgence. So indulgence and indifference is what we're being warned against, and both of them are couched in the framework of the environment that we find ourselves in. You know, that the world is is tempting us towards either indifference or indulgence, overindulgence in the things of the world and so forth. So he gave two remedies for that, or duties that should flow out of. We shouldn't be doing the deeds of the darkness, but we should be doing these two duties that he gives to us. And the two duties are this: their watchfulness and sobriety. And watchfulness has the idea of being careful about what you're doing and where you're going. It also has included in it the idea of, you know, a constancy in the Christian walk. It's tied closely to the word circumspect, which speaks about looking all around you and being cautious and prudent and considering well your circumstances. That's the idea in the word watchfulness. He adds to that then sobriety, and sobriety is another word that is tied to temperance. And temperance is, some people just say, well, temperance is just, we should be moderate in all things. But again, the scriptural view, the biblical view of that is not to be just moderate in all things. We're not to be moderate in sinful things. We're to be totally abstinence of sinful things, right? So temperance is a total abstinence from those things which are forbidden by God, and moderation in all those things that are allowed by God. So there's certain things that are very clear in the Word of God that we should have nothing to do with whatsoever. There should be a total abstinence of those things. And then there's other things that God has given to us, many, many other things. God has graciously given us all things to enjoy. But even the things that he has given to us to enjoy can be used or misused in a wrong way, and part of that way is when they're not used in moderation. So the idea, the concept here was that unless we moderate the use of earthly things, there will be a strange spiritual numbness that can come over us. And especially what we have to be careful of is that there is such an increase in our worldly delights that there is then a decrease in our heavenly duties that should be associated with the walk of the Christians in the light. So the apostle is saying, be careful of this because the day of the Lord is coming. And he's using this reasoning to reinforce the need for watchfulness and sobriety so that we don't become drowsy as to the day of the Lord, and then that day come upon us unawares, as it speaks about in the Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes the same warning in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 through 36. He says this, and take heed to yourself. And there's the idea, take heed, listen, watch, you know, be careful, be sober as you go throughout this life. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. Now, I pointed out yesterday that after making those points in this passage, the apostle then speaks about not just awakening ourselves, but arming ourselves. In other words, the instruction that he is giving about not being slothful is not just made to a worker in general. You know, just he's not just making a point here in this passage, although it is a point that's made in other passages of Scripture, but not just making the point that we shouldn't be lazy and we should work with our hands, as he says in 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Thessalonians, working with our hands in the thing that is good. We should mind our own business and do the work that the Lord has given us to do. And so work is a very, very, very important concept that we find throughout the Scriptures. But he's not just talking to a person here about laziness versus work. He is more talking to a person who is tasked with watching for danger. It's more being addressed to like a soldier, or maybe better, a sentinel. You know, a soldier who has been given the responsibility of being on watch, you know, and for him to fall asleep while he is on watch, this is a extremely grave and serious offense that has taken place. So he's speaking to one who should set himself against sleep and against sensuality by arming himself. And again, the apostle speaks about this in other passages. Yesterday I quoted from Ephesians chapter 3 or 5, I think it was. And then in today, and I mentioned this a little bit yesterday as well, but he speaks about it in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13 he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time that we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And so he says, not only should we keep ourselves awake, but we must also put on our armor. Now, I know that when you think of the armor, right away we all go to Galatians, the book of Galatians, where it speaks about the armor of God. And it even speaks about these two pieces of the armor that he mentions here. But they're spoken about there. There the metaphor is used differently than the metaphor is used here. And that's okay. Well, a metaphor, you know, can be used in different ways. It's not locked into just that one purpose or one meaning. You can, like, for instance, sleep is a metaphor for being dead in the scripture. Jesus said, you know, Lazarus was sleeping, and yet he was dead during that time. So it can, that metaphor is used in a number of different ways. Here he's talking about sleep in a way of being not vigilant in the things of God and so forth. So it's used in different ways. In the same way here with the armor as well. He speaks about the breastplate, which is designed to cover the heart, and he speaks about the helmet, which is designed to cover the head. And wounds to either one of these two areas can be deadly. One guards our affections, and the other one guards our understanding. So we are to guard our heart against overindulgence, letting our affections be carried away by indulging ourselves in the things of the world. And we are to guard our head against an attitude of indifference. That's what we would say, sticking with the context in which he is talking about. I know you could pick the head and the heart and go in a number of different directions, but sticking with the most immediate context in which these words are couched, I would say the guard your heart against overindulgence of the things of the world, and guard your head against an attitude of indifference about the things of God. Those are the two things that percolate to the top here as we look at this particular passage of Scripture. So if you keep these two things, you will not only enjoy a blessed condition here now, but also on the day of Christ when he comes back. These are two ways to be best prepared for that day. So it's assumed here in this passage that the Christian must arm himself in order to achieve safe passage throughout this world. Practical Christianity is a serious application of the heart and the mind to doing what Christ has required. It's not a casual event. You know, it's not, you know, I'll go to church when I feel like going to church. I'll engage in Christian thoughts and Christian deeds, you know, when the mood strikes me. I'll keep my eye upon Christ when it's a pleasant thing for me to do so. But the rest of the time, my mind and my eye will be taken up with the things of the world and so forth. That is not going to cut it in the environment that we find ourselves in now. Practical Christianity is a serious application of the heart and the mind to doing what Christ has required of us. And the reason is that there are enemies that have set themselves against the Christian and his soul. Enemies that are broadly defined throughout the scriptures as threefold. One is the world, the other is the flesh, and the third one is the devil. In 1 John chapter 5, it speaks about the world and the Christian and engaging in the conflict against the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, it says this, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So the world is telling us, you need to live for the here and now. All this talk about, heaven and your eternal rewards and these types of things, that's just a pipe dream. It's just a pie in the sky dream. It's just something that was conjured up to keep the masses settled down and so forth. You don't need to concentrate on those things. You need to think about everything that's taking place right now in the here and now. Well, how do we overcome that? We overcome that by our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's not so much in the here and now. Our faith is projected out into the future. It grabs hold of the future promises of God, and it pulls them down into daily living so that we can live according to those promises. There's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 11 that speaks about all those who died by faith and the way that they saw the promises of God. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. They lived in accordance with them, calling themselves strangers and aliens here upon the face of the earth. Faith has that power associated to it. It can cause us, it can lift us up on eagle's wings so that we can soar above the mundane things of this world and lift up our hearts and our minds to heavenly things. And John speaks about that in 1 John chapter 5. We have this enemy, the world, that is coming against us, and the way that we overcome that world is even our faith. In Galatians chapter 5, and in verses 16 through 17, and again in verse 24, it speaks about the idea of the flesh. And the flesh is spoken about there this way. It says that, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the lusts of the flesh, or the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the to another. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So here we see that there is a battle taking place. Sometimes in the counseling room, I have people come in and they say, "Well, Pastor, I'm here to see you today because I am struggling with a particular sin that I'm having great difficulty in overcoming. And the fact that I'm struggling with this sin so often and so forth has led me to believe that, that maybe I'm not even saved. That, I struggle with it so often that it just is leading me to believe that maybe I never even have come to the true salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ." And to which I would answer, if you came in and told me, or, somehow we found out about the sin that you were committing and so forth, and then I found out that you weren't struggling with it, then I would say that would be a good sign that you were never converted. If you could make a peace treaty with sin, if you could come to a deal with it, that you could just live with it and not struggle and fight again, then I would say there's good evidence, or at least an evidence there, that there's a huge problem. Either you don't understand what has happened to you, or nothing has ever actually happened to you. One of those two things, there's definitely a problem. But when you come and say that you are struggling with this sin, well, then I say, well, you're giving an example. Your life is a living example of what Paul spoke to the Galatians. There is a conflict taking place. The spirit and the flesh are in conflict one with the other. And that is the Christian life. You know, I focus mostly on dealing with the idea of the flesh. If I gravitate towards expounding and making more applications in the text that I preach on, it's more to the application of the flesh, because I think the flesh, the remaining sinful flesh in us, is the most dangerous of all three of the enemies, between the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the flesh is the enemy within. It's right within us. It's the one that's in the nearest proximity to us, right? It knows us better than the other two know us. It's part of us. So really, for me, there's where I marshal most of the forces, are right there in dealing with the deeds of the flesh. The third thing, though, that comes against us is there is a devil that is against us as well. The prince of the power of the air, the wicked one, the evil one, Satan himself, plus all of his dupes, have set themselves against the people of God. And Peter warns us about this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Peter says this, and be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And so here's the instruction on the devil. Now, like I said, there's some people, they see a demon under every rock, and you get some groups of people that are going about rebuking the devil here and rebuking the devil there and so forth. We don't find that in the Word of God, actually. We find here that we are to be, what's the two words that Peter uses here? The very same two words that are found in our text. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, right? The same thing. Don't participate in indolence or, you know, the spirit of the age that would, you know, tell you to be apathetic about the Christian life. Don't give in to this idea that of indifference, that you shouldn't care about what's taking place. Be vigilant over these things. And then when he says here in Peter, you know, to be sober, well, there's the idea of not being in drunkenness. Don't be giving yourself to indulgence in worldly things. And the reason given is, he says, because your adversary, the devil, is round about. The devil is in those things. The devil is in the details. Right? The devil is in the deeds of the world and the flesh. He wants to get you involved in those things. He wants to get you to start thinking that it's no big deal. You can camp out in the world for a while and it's not going to do any damage to your spiritual well-being and so forth. Wasn't that what happened with Hopeful in the passage that I read the other day? Right? Hopeful was, he stood up strong against atheist. You know, the full frontal attack that came, man, he was wielding the sword and waxed valiant in the fight and so forth. But then he seemed to fall to the temptation that came from apathy. Atheist, no problem. Apathy, a big problem afterwards. And we see this sometimes, you know, even with the best of Christians. You take like Elijah, where he stands up against the prophets of Baal. And then shortly thereafter, he's concerned about the queen coming after him. You know, so there's great victory standing there. But then afterwards, he thinks, you know, that the Lord has abandoned him. He doesn't care about what's going on with him and so forth. The Lord feeds him with the ravens and so forth there and preserves his life. So sometimes, you know, the attack is can be overtly, you know, very strong, full frontal attack. And other times it seems to sneak in behind us. So these three enemies will not let us alone in our pursuit of pleasing God. They will seek to break our resolve. They'll seek to dampen our affections for Christ. They'll seek to discourage us. from having a diligent attitude in the things of God. And so the apostle here, he proposes three weapons that should come against these three enemies. And these three weapons are exactly what is needed to win the battle against the enemies of our soul. The same three graces that he commended them for, the Thessalonians for, in the beginning of the letter, he now calls upon for their continuance at the close of the letter as well. In the opening part of the letter, he said this, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." So, faith, hope, and love. Those are the three things that he focuses on in this passage. And he does this because focusing on these three things is the best way to fight against spiritual apathy. As you guard your heart, as you guard your mind, the Christian mind, you'll then be able to continue on in the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, in light of all I've said thus far in the passage that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to now zero in specifically on a concept that I started to look at yesterday about protecting the Christian mind and just expound upon that a little bit more. I read an article just recently. It just came out recently here in BeliefNet, and it says, "Can I be a Christian and struggle with impure thoughts?" It says, "You can find strength through Jesus Christ," is the subtitle of the article, and it's written by Megan Bailey. I have no idea who Megan is or any of the background here. It's just the article caught my attention, and she says this in the article, "Society today is increasingly secular. Media is constantly bombarding us with images and saying that do not follow the teachings of Jesus, or they tempt us. It's undeniable that Christians everywhere struggle with impure thoughts every now and then because of these temptations. This impurity is a lust for anything outside of God's desires. People become held captive by these desires, but it does not mean that they have to stay that way. You can still be a Christian and be fighting these sins. Just like all other sins in our lives, we have to fight against them and set ourselves free. We can do this through the help of Jesus Christ. How to fight impure thoughts. The principle is very simple. However, it is not always easy to execute. In order to beat impure thoughts, you have to take control of your mind. It might seem hard if you feel your mind has a life of its own. One thing to keep the mind, though, is that the Spirit lives within us, and from Scripture we know that there is not anything that He cannot handle, and or is more powerful than Him. God lives within us, and He can help us beat our thoughts. Our thoughts and mind are powerful, and it's important to decide who we are going to let control our mind. Do not succumb to the devil or believe the lies that he tells us. Or do we let God bring his love, his light, his hope into our minds? Our lives will do more in the direction of the most dominant thoughts. Our thoughts will determine what we do. And then she goes on there in the article. Well, those are good points. In the beginning, I put it that way yesterday, a similar way. I said right thinking leads to right living. And the battle is in the Christian mind. And so there's where we have to take the battle. So yesterday I spoke about protecting the mind. We looked at Psalm 19 and verse 7, where it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And I pointed out that the Hebrew word for simple means naive. It means foolish, open-minded. And the root meaning of the word has the idea of being like a wide open door. If your mind is just wide open in the fact that it's indiscriminate as to what you are allowed to come into your mind and what you dwell on in your mind, you will not be able then, you'll be troubled with all of these errant thoughts and struggles that are taking place in your mind. So you have to, like you do with the door of your house, your mind, you must discriminately decide what comes in into your mind. So you must look at, you know, is this something that will help me in my Christian walk? Is this something that, you know, meditating upon this is going to be profitable to me? Or is this something that is either one of two things, either just fluff and filler, you know, it's just clutter that fills up your mind with a lot of just nonsense and, you know, takes up space, basically, from allowing you to think on better things? Or you say, is this something that, you know, is true and lovely and pure and of a good report? You know, the scripture says, think on these things. Think on these things. That's the idea in the passage. The Bible tells us that we are to cast down every thought and imagination that would exalt itself above the knowledge of God. So we know what God is, who God is. We know what God has said about man, what God has said about sin, what God has said about salvation. So any thought that tries to usurp what God has said about those things, it tries to exalt itself above the knowledge that we have received from God, that thought needs to be cast down and cast away. And this is what the Christian mind is to be like. So the world tells us, hey, you need to be more open-minded. The scripture says to us, or God directly says to us in his word, he says, no, shut your mind in to the things that I have revealed to you in the word that you should be thinking about, and then carefully decide what else you will let in there afterwards. That's the idea. We need to render judgment, which is what discerning means. You know, Christians are to be discerning or have discernment. Discernment means to render a judgment about good and evil. So every man, every movement, every message must be judged according to the touchstone of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 2, to the word and to the testimony. If it agrees not with these, it's because there is no light in them. So every time that you know, a man comes on the scene and everybody says, you know, this is the man, you know, listen to what he's saying, this is great, you know, this man is better. We need to look at that man and then look at him in light of what the Word of God has to say to decide, is this the type of man that we should follow his instructions on things, especially things related to how to live life and so forth. Every message that comes, you know, there's a lot of messages. I get sent a number of books and manuscripts and so forth to review and to consider about having on the program with me and so forth. Many of these things, even though they bear a Christian name or Christian title, a lot of these books are trash. You know, they're kind of just using Christian terminology to sell the book. Let me give you one category of this and see if I can't get myself into a little bit of trouble here today on the radio program by making an application to what I just said. For instance, we have all of these books now. I think there's now a category for them, which is called now heavenly tourism. You know, where we're getting people left and right that are saying that they died, and then they come back from the dead, and when they come back from the dead, then they write these books, or their family writes this book or something, and then, you know, these things have become huge, best-selling Christian books of all times. In fact, they just came out with a list of books. I don't have it right here in front of me, but it was the most popular books that were sold last year. And I'll tell you what, it'll make you weep. It's just like, are you kidding me? This is what professing Christians are spending their time thinking about. Some of it is just utter nonsense. Some of it is absolute blasphemy and outright heresy. That is like the shack and things like that are on that list. And then other stuff is just folly and foolishness. And this heavenly tourism, I would put in that category. You know, in recent years, Christian booksellers, they have inundated the evangelical world with testimonies of people who say that they visited the heaven in these near-death experiences. Their stories are full of all these specific details about what heaven is like and who is there and what is happening in the celestial realm. But when we compare their claims with Scripture, it becomes clear that they are either merely figments of their human imagination. They're not true visions of heaven as heaven is described to us in God's Word. Now, one of the best known ones of these tales, you know, these heavenly tales, is Heaven is for Real. You know, it was even, I think, came out with a major motion picture about this as well in 2014, I believe it was. So it was the story of Colton Burpo, B-U-R-P-O. His parents believed that he had visited heaven when he was just four during surgery. You know, his appendix burst and it nearly took his life in a very serious situation. Colton's description of heaven, though, they're full of all of these fanciful features of particular details that, you know, they kind of bear the earmarks of a child's vivid imagination. There's nothing transcendent or even particularly enlightening about his description of heaven. It's completely devoid of the breathtaking glory that is featured in every biblical description of the heavenly realm. So they say comparatively little in the Scripture, or in these accounts that they give to us, they say comparatively little about God and His glory. You know, early on in my Christian life, I went to a charismatic church, a hyper-charismatic church, and they had this guy come in there and speak, and the guy said that he had died three times. He, one time, I forget, a brick wall fell on him one time. And then another time he was like working on an engine and the engine blew up in his face. And then he died then. I can't remember what happened to him the last time. It may have been a plane crash or something. But he says that he died three times. And all of the people, you know, that were there, they were buying into every word that he said just indiscriminately. And he was... they were going, oh man, this man is just a miracle waiting to happen. I wasn't thought of too highly when I said, I think he's an accident waiting to happen. I didn't want to be within 10 feet of the man, you know, when he was going through all these different types of accidents. I'm thinking, this guy is careless, you know, to put himself in these positions this many times. And here's one of the things that told me that the guy was a charlatan and wasn't really a true believer, giving us an accurate account. It was a fanciful, it was a lie, let me put it that way, that he had died and gone to heaven. Here's what he said. He said that when he got to heaven and he saw Jesus, that the first thing that he noticed when he saw Jesus was, get this, that Jesus was shorter than he was. Now, I don't use this word very often. I reserve it for, you know, the right moments. But what an idiot. You know, what an idiot. Jesus is, that's what you noticed about the Lord Jesus Christ when you saw him. Now, what do you find when you look in the Scripture and you find other people that had similar type of visions, right? What about the glory of God that the Bible talks about, that fills, illuminates, and defines heaven itself? You know, you think about like men like Isaiah, the holiest man on the planet at the time, right? The prophet Isaiah. He goes up into the heavenly vision in Isaiah chapter 6, right? And I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple and so forth. And how did he see himself? I saw myself as a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. This is Isaiah's view of when he sees the Lord. This guy on the speaking circuit, you know, when I saw the Lord, I saw that he was shorter than me. What about the New Testament scripture? What about John, who bills himself as the disciple that Jesus loved? Spoken about, you know, as sitting closest to Jesus to hear the words, you know, the disciples nudged him at one point and said, you know, ask Jesus, because he was the one who was seated right there next to him, or reclining right there next to him at the meal and so forth. And so he had this very close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry when he was here. But later on, John, of course, gets exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And while he's in exile there, he is given this vision. And in this vision, he's told to write down the things that he's told here. And the entire thing that he writes down is what we call the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to us, right? And so there's that book. And what does John say when he sees Jesus, right? He sees Jesus. He says, I fell over as a dead man. When he said, he didn't say, well, you know, Jesus was, I noticed once again, Jesus was shorter than I was, or so forth. No, none of that nonsense that is spoken about here by these folks. And yet this is the type of thing that we hear, you know. But the glory of God is what the Bible says, fills, illuminates, and defines heaven. Instead, the authors of these stories seem to be obsessed with details like how good they felt, how peaceful it was, how happy they were, how comfortable they were. In short, these books actually glorify self while barely even noticing God's glory. They highlight everything but what is truly important about heaven. It's the glory of God, right? The glory of the incarnate Son of God. Moses desired to see God's glory, and God told him, I couldn't even show it to you. It would kill you to see it in your current form, right? We have to have glorified bodies given to us to even be able to take it in. It is so overwhelming in the glory of God. And yet, hardly a mention of the glory of God in these things. If you actually saw heaven and lived to tell about it, those things are not what would capture your heart and your imagination. You would be preoccupied instead with the majesty and the grace of the one whose glory fills the place. There's simply no reason for us to believe anyone who claims to have gone to heaven and returned. John chapter 3 and verse 13 says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And in John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Now, you know, four biblical authors, as I talked about already, Isaiah, Ezekiel was another one in the Old Testament, John in the New Testament, along with Paul, had similar types of visions. And other two had other biblical figures, saw glimpses of heaven, like Micaiah and Stephen. They got glimpses of heaven, but what they saw is merely mentioned and not described in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and then again in Acts chapter 7. Only three of these men later wrote about what they saw, and the details they gave were comparatively sparse about what was there. All of them focused properly on God's glory. They also mentioned their own fear and shame in the presence of such glory. They had nothing to say about the mundane features that are so prominent in these modern tales about heaven, things like picnics, are mentioned in these books, games, juvenile attractions, familiar faces, odd conversations, and so on, you know. Lazarus, remember, of Bethany, he fell ill and died, and his body lay decaying in the tomb for 4 days until Jesus came and he raised him in John chapter 11 and verse 17. The whole chapter of John's Gospel is devoted to the story of how Jesus brought him back from the dead, but there's not a hint or even a whisper of anything in Scripture about what happened to Lazarus' soul in the 4 days in the interim. Why? Why? If this is such an important thing, you know, that now it's some of the best-selling books in Christendom today about this heavenly tourism that's taking place, here's a great opportunity for this to be used in John chapter 11, and yet there's not a single word given to us about what Lazarus experienced when he was absent from the body. The same thing is true of every person in Scripture who has ever been brought back from the dead, beginning with the widow's son, whom Elijah raised in 1 Kings chapter 17, and culminating with Eutychus, who was healed by the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul got a little lengthy in the sermon there in Acts chapter 20, and Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the balcony and died. But there's not one biblical person ever gave any recorded account of his or her post-mortem experience in the realms of these departed souls. We see nothing. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said this, it's a little heaven below to imagine sweet things, but never think that imagination can picture heaven. When in its most sublime, when it's in its freest from the dust of earth, when it is carried up by the greatest knowledge and kept steady by the most extreme caution, imagination cannot picture heaven. It hath not entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Imagination is good, Spurgeon goes on to say, but not to picture to us heaven. Your imaginary heaven, you will find by and by all to be a mistake. Though you may have piled up fine castles, you will find those castles to be filled with air, and they will vanish away in thin clouds before a gale. For imagination cannot make heaven. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive it. It is, however, right and beneficial for Christians to fix their hearts on heaven. Scripture commands us to cultivate that type of a perspective. It says this, if ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1 and 2. And again, in 2 Corinthians, it says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And one final one, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, such a perspective is the very essence of true faith and of the true Christian mind, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Those with authentic biblical faith acknowledge that there are strangers and pilgrims here upon the face of the earth, like I spoke about already in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. They are seeking a heavenly homeland, we find in verse 14 in Hebrews 11. And they desire, it says, a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared a city for them, in verse 16. That city that that verse refers to is the heavenly Jerusalem, and an unimaginable place, the very capital of heaven itself. It will be the eternal abode of the redeemed. No wonder Christians are intrigued with the subject, but no matter how much we might obsess over what heaven is like, people who filled their heads with a lot of fantastic or delusional ideas from others' near-death experiences have not truly set their minds on the things above. If the inerrant biblical truth God has given to us is the only reliable knowledge about heaven we have access to, then it is that we should grip our hearts, allow to grip our hearts and our minds, not the dreams and the speculations of humans who say something contrary to it. Do you see then how every man, every message, every movement must be taken back to the Word of God? We need to cast down imaginations and everything that would exalt itself above the knowledge of God. Now, Satan is very, very subtle. He won't just come with the full frontal attack and say, well, here's an error, will you believe it? He'll take the error and he'll wrap it in Christian terminology, right? He'll wrap it in terms that it sounds good. Jesus warned us. He said in the last days, the deception would be so great that if it were possible, and thank God it's not, but if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. That's how subtle it will be. Satan comes as an angel of light. He doesn't come in darkness. He is darkness, but he doesn't come that way in the temptation. He hides the hook within the bait, right? So he gets you to say, oh, this would be a good thing. This is a great thing for us. I'm going to meditate on this. I'm going to think on this. I'm going to dwell upon that. I'm going to follow this man, this message, this movement. I'm going to follow this without going back to the Word of God to make sure that it squares with it. And in that way, so many people are deceived. That's how we have to protect the Christian mind. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.